Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see each of you this morning. We're going to open our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue our study of Ephesians 3. Our text this morning is verse 7 to 13. But let's read all of 3 up to 13, 1 to 13. Remember, verse 1 began, "For this reason..." And then he goes off on a tangent, and we're in the middle of that tangent. He'll get back to this reason next week when Chaz will be preaching, Lord willing, the prayer. He's about to start praying, but he doesn't actually get to it until verse 14. So we're in the middle of this tangent. So let's read the whole thing, verses 1 to 13. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is our text this morning. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Father, for the life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, the power we have through your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have purpose to do us good from before the foundation of the world, to call us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, to call us out of loneliness and into your family, to call us your children. And so, God, from that marvelous place of privilege, we come to you as your children, asking you now to feed us by your Spirit, taking these good, true, powerful words and doing what only you can do. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, take these words and build us up, strengthen us, turn us from sin, convict us of your truth, that we might live wholeheartedly for you and for your glory. So God, our Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, hear our prayers and do us good today in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever made something you're really proud of? Maybe a piece of art or a bit of work, a particularly fine garden, a project you worked on, and you're like, I'm really proud of that. You kids, you're starting to learn what it takes to make something really nice. It's easy to just draw something very quickly, but that doesn't express very much. You're learning that if you take your time and work hard, you can create something meaningful, something that means something more, because you labored over it. You've worked hard, and when you're done, there's pride, there's a sense of accomplishment. It took effort and it was worth it. It expresses something of yourself, your sensibility, your perspective. It shows something of who you are. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is considering his ministry, his own suffering, his own work. He's in prison when he writes this, and he doesn't want his readers to be distracted by that, discouraged. But as he thinks about what he has done, his mind doesn't go to what he has done. He's thinking about something bigger. He's seeing what God was doing through him. He's consumed with what God has done. God has given him grace for this work that he has done. God has given him the gospel, and so that through the gospel, the church has been called out of the world, and that work doesn't display Paul's wisdom, that displays God's wisdom. And that is marvelous in our eyes. Ultimately, this is God's work. It's God's grace. It is God's power. It is God's church. So it all displays God's wisdom. The church is what God has made, and it displays something of Him. It shows us something of Him, His wisdom. God is displayed through His church. The church is the body of Christ, so we reveal Him. And that's what our passage is about today. And that's what the gospel is about. God on display through His church. Our passage has three sections. God's grace given to Paul, that's the source of the work. God's wisdom revealed to the church, that's the center of the passage. And then there's an application section, our hearts ablaze. What's the purpose of this? This hasn't been given to us just to be interesting information. It's been given to us to fuel our faith, that we would not lose heart. We would see what God is doing, and that should encourage us to press on in the great purpose of God. So I want us to start this morning with the source of this work as Paul describes his ministry, God's grace given. Look again with me at verses 7 to 9. He writes, of this gospel, he was just writing about this gospel, Jews and Gentiles together, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the work of the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul was entrusted with this gospel. He was made a minister of it. The Greek word for minister is simply servant. It's the same word that we use for deacon. It's diakonos. So here he's saying he's a servant of the gospel, a minister by God's grace. As the deacons serve at the table, they're a servant serving the table, the practical applications of the work of the church. Paul and the apostles and the elders are the servants too. They serve the church through the gospel, through the word. So whenever you think of ministry, this religious context, you think, oh, they're the minister. You should think servant. That's what it means. They're a servant of the gospel. At the core, that's the idea. They're serving the gospel to people. If you think of leadership, you're not thinking that. You're not thinking about biblical leadership. It's servant. That's what the word means. Paul was made a servant of the gospel by God according to the gift of God's grace. That was God's grace to him, to be a servant of the gospel. So Paul's opportunity to serve was a gift of God's grace. So just get how antithetical that is to our natural feelings of leadership. When we think about leadership, we think about getting our own way and being important and being exalted. But biblical leadership is about being a servant. The word means servant. And any opportunity that we have to serve is a gift of God's grace, a gift of God to serve others. God graciously gives us opportunities to serve others for His glory. That's the gift of grace. Remember what Jesus said. You know how the rulers of the Gentiles, those people who don't know God, you know how they rule. They lord it over you. They're great ones. Exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So we follow Christ. The first thing we get, as He starts talking, we get this picture of what does it mean to be a minister? It means to be a servant. As you are called to minister in any way, it's being a servant to others, a servant of the gospel to serve others. This opportunity was all God's grace. And it was, as Paul said, this is God's grace to me to serve you, even as it led me to prison. It's still God's grace. It led me to prison. But it's God's grace. So for Paul, it was God's grace, even here. No matter where it leads, it's God's grace. And so secondly, if a God gave me the opportunity to serve, and sometimes that may lead me to prison or to some hard place, secondly, we see it's God's power. He's a ministry by God's power. The grace was given to me, Paul says, by the working of His power. God graciously gives the opportunity, and God gives the power. God's grace leads Paul into hard places, and he gives them the power, gives him the power to serve. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who's going to work in you. He's working in you. It's his power. So go work. That's what Paul said. I've worked harder than all the others, but it's God working in me. It's God's power through his grace. God called Paul to this area of service, and he directed him into suffering. Paul didn't wake up in the morning and think, "Man, I really hope I end up in prison today." But he followed Jesus, and as God's grace led him to prison, he said, "I'm going to serve Jesus today, no matter where he leads me." It's God's grace, and he's going to serve with God's power wherever it went. God was equipping him for this work. And he was keenly aware of it because he knew he wasn't worthy. Look at verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." It's to me, who's the very least. Paul saw himself as the least, the most unworthy of all the saints. He didn't see himself as special. He didn't think he was some special thing. He'd even say in some of his letters, "Like when I come to you, you think I talk all timid and weak." Because he was a weak person. He knew himself. 1 Corinthians, he said, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He knew who he was. He knew his sin. He knew there was nothing in himself that was worthy of God's grace. But listen, that didn't hinder him. He wasn't frozen with self-doubt and self-deprecation. "Oh, I'm unworthy and I can't do anything." No, he was freed. He was freed from looking to himself. He knew he wasn't worthy. He knew that, so he was looking to God. He knew he had no power, so he looked to God's power. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." I'm not sufficient for this. But God is, and I look to God for my sufficiency. God makes me sufficient. If God made him a minister, then his job was simply to trust God and do it. Trust that the power came from him. That's what faith is. We see this over and over throughout our New Testament. It's not about looking at ourselves. It's looking to God. It's his power. So in Corinthians, Paul says, remember he had the thorn in his flesh in chapter 12, and he prayed for God to remove it. It's his weakness. It made things harder. What did God say? He said, "No. The weakness is there for a purpose. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me." That weakness is there. It's not an excuse not to obey. "Oh, I'm weak." Of course you're weak. That's why God's using you. Weakness and unworthiness are not excuses for inaction. They are the only contexts wherein we can be useful to God. Weakness and unworthiness are not excuses for inaction. They are the only context wherein you can be useful to God. Listen, God only uses weak and worthless people because there are no other options. That's what we are. That's what he's got. And if you think you're worthy and you're strong, then you're not in a position to be used by God. You're in a position to show your own strength. But when you know you're weak and you're unworthy, then you're in a position to show God's strength. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It shows his strength when we're weak. If we think we're strong, we're just deluded. And we're not in a place to be used by God. Now, God might still use us. That doesn't mean God's hampered by our foolishness. And we're going to see that later. But we're not in ourselves. We're not serving God. We're serving ourselves in our own strength. This is a grace given. Given to Paul, the grace to do this opportunity, the power was Paul. He knew his weakness. He knew he wasn't worthy. And he was given a God-sized job. It was a big job, a ministry for all. The grace was given to him was to be a servant of the gospel by the power of God, revealing Christ to everyone. Paul was set apart for a big purpose. The risen Christ, when Paul was converted, was said to Ananias. Remember, Ananias went to see Paul. He said, "I don't want to go see him. He's trying to hurt the church." And Jesus said to Ananias, "No, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the nations, the kings, the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He said, that's what Paul's job was. He was a minister for the gospel to take the name of Jesus to the nations, to kings, to the children of Israel, to suffer for Jesus. The world is dark and lost and blind, and Paul was called to bring light to the world, to bring to the world the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery that had been hidden but now revealed to the nations. That was Paul's work. And it took the power of God to do this God-sized job. That's what was given to him. Now, Paul often, he struggles to express the greatness of God. In his language, he's writing throughout his, he tries over and over. How can I express the inexpressible, or the unsearchable riches of God? That you could know peace that passes understanding. That you might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. It's like, I want you to know something that it goes beyond knowledge and feel something that goes beyond understanding. And you would see the riches of Christ that are unsearchable. It's like this more than we can grasp. John Stott says this, trying to express this, the riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable, over and over, more and more. The riches of Christ are past finding out. More, more, more. We never can comprehend it all. More than we can ever understand. In other places, it's just over and over. We can't ever get to the end of Jesus. God lives in unapproachable light. God is beyond us in every way. In every way, he overwhelms us. We cannot find the end of him. We cannot contain him. We cannot categorize him. Ultimately, we cannot explain him. He is, in every way, he is beyond us. The unsearchable riches of Christ is what Paul was given to display to us. And that's what we see. The infinite Christ revealed to us. Beyond what we can comprehend. And it has to be revealed. It was hidden for generations and had to be revealed. We can't go get him. We can't go make him show us. He must come down and reveal himself to us. We can only receive from him. That was the work of God and Paul, to reveal to the world who Jesus is. The never-ending wonder of the glory of Jesus Christ over and over. Paul in Colossians says this, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of this glory of mystery, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He was proclaiming to the world the mystery, the wonder, the amazing wonder of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it was revealed to his saints. And what is that? It's Christ in you. That's the wonder. Christ in you. The mystery, the riches, the inexhaustible, never-ending riches of Jesus. That's what we will explore forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll never get to the end of it. More and more we'll explore Christ himself, his unsearchable riches. The gospel is Jesus. He is the thing given. He is the one that is revealed. He is the riches of our hope, Christ in us, us in Christ. He is the good news. So Paul's work was to reveal Christ by the power of God, to make him known in a special way. And him with the apostles, he brought this truth to life. And we have our Bibles. This is the result of their work. This is the truth, the light of God revealed to us, the inexpressible truths now written down for us to ponder and know. This is the truth of Christ, the mystery revealed. And wherever he went, he said this, he was making Jesus known. And that was his life. He said this in 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. He could say that, like, I'm worthless, I'm weak, but God's always leading us in triumph. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. But who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak Christ. That's what he did everywhere he went. I bring Christ, the aroma of Christ. And God does the rest. Who's sufficient for these things? Some are going to reject him and be death to death. Some will be called to life to life. Who's sufficient? Only God is. But that was the work, to bring the truth, the light of Christ to a broken world. Paul had a specific area of ministry. We benefit from that. We have received it from him as that's been given to him through the Holy Spirit. But now we're not apostles. But what is God's grace that's been given to you? What opportunities of service do you have? Remember that ministry word that sounds fancy and religious. It means servant. So what service has God called you to? What grace has been given to you? What opportunity? You're a minister of your neighborhood. You're a minister of your family. You're a minister of your workplace to go be a servant there, to serve the gospel there. That's what God's called you to be, to share the unsearchable riches of Christ in your lives and in your words. We are to take the aroma of Christ wherever we go. We're not apostles, but we have something of that work to go wherever we go. We should smell like Jesus. Our life should smell like Jesus all the time. For we are his work always. That was Paul's work, whether he was in prison or whether he was free. And maybe your life has not led you where you would want to be right now. But that's God's grace to lead you in this opportunity to be his servant in this place, to glorify him, to trust that he has given you the power to serve him in the place where maybe you don't want to be right now, to be a minister for the gospel wherever you are, in your way. God's always working because God's always revealing. And that leads us to our next big point, God's wisdom revealed. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. Paul goes on, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that God's power was at work, God's grace gave the opportunity, Christ was revealed by saving sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and bringing them all together so that the church would display the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom. Paul had his work, a minister of the gospel. Now the church, which was born of that gospel, displays the wisdom of God, that manifold wisdom. So manifold, kind of a weird word. You think maybe a car. I don't have any other context that I ever use the word manifold except for car or the Bible. So manifold means various, variegated, diverse, you know, multiple, right? So the many-sided, and so the church is displaying the many-sided, the many facets of the wisdom of God. That's the idea. That's what that means. The church is showing what God has done. And now Peter O'Brien, he writes this. He said, most interpreters believe that Paul has in mind here neither evangelism, social action, or any other additional activity by God's people. Instead, through the church signifies the very existence of this new multiracial community in which Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in unity in one body is the manifestation of God's richly diverse wisdom. What Peter O'Brien is saying here is it's not about something we do first and foremost. It's the existence of the church, that we exist at all, which is displaying the manifold wisdom of God. Yes, we're called to love others and evangelize and do good to those outside, but we display the wisdom of God first, not in what we do, but in what God has done. It's his wisdom. What he has done, he makes us one. That displays his glorious wisdom. The God-wrought unity of the church displays his love. Our unity displays what God has done. And that's why so much of the New Testament, there's an emphasis of unity. We should live that out. God has made it. We live it out. And we're going to do that in chapter 4. We are to maintain the unity of the bonds of peace. We are to live it out, but God has made it. Our unity is something we can't do. You can look all around the world and you can see people when they have their unity that they do, right? We get together with people we like and we know and understand. We have a commonality. This isn't about that. We are united because God has made us one. We're one in Christ. We're one together. And so we want to live that out. We want to love one another because when we do that, we're showing the truth of who we are. That's the important part. When we don't love one another, when we don't concern ourselves with each other, we're forgetting who we are. We're acting like we're not unified. We're muddying up the waters and we're making it harder for the world to understand what we are. That's why, do you remember the new commandment that Jesus gave them in John 13? Love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciple if you love one another. You see, he's saying, live out. I've made you one, so love one another so people can see it. They'll know you're mine if you love each other. His prayer for unity is very similar. He prayed to God that they would all be one. He's making us one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the world may know. The world will know that we're one, that God sent Jesus and loves us as we're unified. And now again, we don't make ourselves unified. God does that. Jesus is praying that we would be unified, that God would do it, and he did. The unity of the church displays the wisdom of God. God did this. God made all those different people one in Jesus. Yes, we have our part to work at to maintain that unity, but God has done it. The very existence of the church is what's amazing. Now, has that become so bland to us? Church, you know, church. It's the thing I do. It's telling us here, the church is displaying the manifold wisdom of God. God did this. God has brought us together. God is at work. Jesus said, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus has built this church. Jesus has. This is the work of Jesus. And its unity displays his wisdom. So love is at the center. Divisions and rivalries have no place. It's tearing down what God is building. So we need to see the importance of the church. It is his work. And it's bigger than us. It's displaying who God is. So yeah, we need to be dedicated to keeping the church as it is. Dedicated to unity. That's who God has made us to be. If we devolve and just become a social club or just a place where we get personal enrichment, we're not a church anymore. We can't be that. We are the work of God to display the wisdom of God, to shine out the light of truth in the name of Jesus. If we stop doing that, we stop being a church. And every false church out there that just gets down to just being a group of friends are all about some social action, but they aren't about Jesus and aren't about displaying his glory. Those are lies. And it's not a little thing. I mean, how many times are you lied to before you start thinking, wow, that whole church thing is nothing but liars? How many people have you met that have been so hurt by a church that wasn't a true church? Or it's just all about nothing? That's just a bunch of hypocrites. You see, we can either clearly display the truth or we can make it harder for the world to see the truth. You see what's at stake? Why we have to be so ruthless with ourselves? We can't just be a social club. We can't just do whatever feels good. We have to be committed to what God has given us to do, to display unity. I have to kill my own pride so I can love you and you can love me, because we want to show the world the truth, the wisdom of God. That's the work that God has given us to do. So let's labor for this unity, to display this wisdom of God in our commitment, in our purity, in our conviction, in our kindness, in our truth. That's our stuff. But you know what? All that's not really Paul's point. That's all really important, but that's not Paul's point here. He has a bigger point that's really, really cool, and that's the next point. The church is a heavenly display. Who's looking in this passage? It's not the world. It's heavenly forces, right? What God has done through Christ and doing in the church is displayed to these watching spiritual powers, these heavenly powers in the heavenly places. This is a really important point to us that we don't think about very often. There's a purpose of God that is beyond what we have access to. God is doing more than we know. And at no point is it all about us or dependent on us. So I'm not discounting everything I just said. We have to work on it. I'm just saying it's not dependent on us working on it. If we're truly his, God's at work and he can't be stopped. Do you remember the story of Job? It was so hard. He suffered so incredibly. And God never told him why. Right? The beginning of Job sets the stage. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, before Yahweh, and Satan came with them. So the sons of God, that's a term to describe spiritual beings, they came before God and Satan was with them. And they had this interaction. This is happening, these spiritual beings, and God is saying, hey, look at my servant Job. Job never hears that. So God was doing something to display his wisdom and his work to spiritual beings. Job's suffering, God has a purpose for Job in that. But God had purposes to show spiritual beings that Job never was aware of. And he never had access to that. What Paul's telling us here is that's still happening. The church displays the wisdom of God to spiritual beings to which we do not have access. God's purposes truly are literally past finding out. We don't have access to them. We don't know all that he is doing. We cannot know that all he is doing. So some of the answers we're looking for in life may not even be knowable to us. God is doing things to display his wisdom to spiritual beings, which is larger than we can understand. It's a larger part of the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we see these things and we often skip over them. Oh, it's not about me. Skip. Right? But it's over and again. We see this spiritual being, spiritual powers. In Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Like all of this, a significant point, perhaps the majority of creation is not physical. It's a spiritual world that we don't have access to. Things are going on. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. It's like, we just sort of skipped that. Like, what does that mean? He was doing something for angels to see. Proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Right? There's this spiritual aspect, things that God is doing that we don't have access to. And it's possible sometimes you're struggling and things are hard, and you don't know why. Sometimes God's showing you off to his spiritual beings. Look at my child here. Look how they love me. Look how strong. Why is this happening, God? Maybe it's not about you. Maybe God's doing something else. But listen, we cannot, and I want you to hear this part. We cannot get in the way of this. It's not about us. It's about what God is doing. And he cannot be stopped. See, these spiritual beings, they see the spiritual truths. We read Job and we see all that struggle. God was saying, look at my servant, look at him. And they could see what was happening. Like, wow, he's still holding on. We don't see what's happening. The spiritual beings do. So we can look at the church and think, wow, how weak we are. Look how ineffectual we are. Look how pathetic we are. And God's showing the spiritual forces. You know what they're seeing? That's amazing. Look how weak they are, and they're still a church. Look how pathetic they are, and God is still using them. Look at all the sin they're struggling with, and see what God is doing. You see, God's wisdom is displayed in the church. And again, I know I just said we had to do all this stuff, but it's not about all the stuff we do. The reality is what God is doing in us. Yes, the stuff I said is important. Go do. But rest in the reality that God will not be stopped. And don't lose track and think we're a small thing. The wisdom of God is displayed in the church. We see the failure. They see what God is doing. And isn't that true? Isn't that right? We're so humble, aren't we? Oh, we're so small. We do this. We're not good at that. Oh, I struggle. And we need to be self-aware. But the spiritual beings, they're seeing what God is doing. And he cannot be stopped. So your sin is not going to get in the way. God will use everything to accomplish his purpose and glorify his name. And that's what the spiritual forces see. They see his wisdom working in the church. And I really want you to get that picture. We think of things so little. And I think we should see our sin. We repent of our sin. We confess our sins. Yes. But see, God really is in control. His wisdom is displayed, not because you did a great job, because he used you when you didn't. Do you get that? That's how big God is. Not that his wisdom is only displayed when you get it right, but he's still being glorified. He's still displaying his wisdom when you get it wrong. If you're really his, if we're his, he's always working. He's always working. So trust him. Be encouraged. See the truth of the church. I thought of this, try to make this understandable. Think of a baby, the most humble little being. Doesn't even have language yet. Look at all these babies coming. Your baby hurts its foot. You take that little baby to the doctor. He has no idea what's going on. The doctor flips the baby over. The baby's cold. The doctor's looking at the baby's foot. Baby has no idea. If the baby had words, the baby would think, "What in the world are you doing? Why am I upside down? Why is it so cold in here? Leave my feet alone." But see, you're doing all that for the baby's good, but it's not for the baby to understand. The baby can't understand. The doctor understands. The baby can't. Some of our lives are just like that. We're looking for answers. Why are you turning me upside down, God? You cannot understand yet. You're like a baby. You show your baby off to take its first steps. You got your friends gathered around. You put the porky little thing down. The arms are straight out. Big eyes wide. Whoa, it's going to fall over. If it had words, you're like, "Why did you just leave me here? You're always carrying me, and now I'm standing here. And why are you looking at me?" Right? We're all looking. It's good for you. It doesn't understand why. It's because it had to grow and be stronger. The picture here is God is displaying his wisdom, not that we do such a great job, but what he's doing. And we can't always understand it. That's the image. God is displaying his wisdom through the church to an audience we can't perceive. We don't have the perspective or the clarity to understand it all. So it calls for humility. God's ways are past finding out. And that's what I want you to get from that picture. This is so helpful to me because it does help us understand we're not going to have all the answers we want. We don't have access to it. Sometimes it's not about us. What we can do is rest in the love of Jesus, and we can trust him. And I know that's hard. We want to be grown-ups. We want to be told everything. We want to believe that we can understand and all the reasons that life is hard. It should all make sense to us. And we get frustrated when it's confusing. I know. I do that too. Maybe that's why he ends the section as he does. He's doing this to encourage our faith when we don't have all the answers. But we get the picture. God is doing big things, cosmic, heavenly things. The church is at the center of this work. The church is displaying his wisdom. That's why the church is so important. While we gather and build up together in unity, while we meet together and encourage each other, we call out sin and build each other up. Because the church is at the center of what Christ is doing. The church should be the center of the Christian living. That was John Stott's language. And understanding that, that should set our hearts ablaze. And that's my last point, our hearts ablaze. Look at verses 12 and 13. In whom, let's talk about Jesus now, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul wants us to understand this. What's happening to him, being in prison, hard things are happening, and he's saying, look, there's more going on. I want you to understand this so that we can come boldly. With all of our confusion and all of our concerns, understand the access that you have through faith in Christ. Hebrews 4, we have this great high priest who passes through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he says, come with your weakness. Come with your questions. Come with your hurts and your frustrations. Come with your concerns. Come with it all. Come with boldness. You have access through Christ. God has made us one. He's called us into this life, so come and rest in Jesus. We have boldness in Jesus. Boldness to come to God the Father, and boldness to go into the world and display his goodness. Philippians 1. And when he was in prison, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So be bold, Paul's saying. Be bold. Look at the access you have. Be bold to go into the world. Because of Paul's imprisonment, others were more bold to speak. Perhaps Paul is showing them the worth of following Jesus. He was willing to be imprisoned. He's living out that display of what God has done for us, for the church. Let that embolden us to speak without fear, to love and to help and to give. Don't let my suffering cause you to lose heart. Now, as a reader, in modern times, we're probably not losing heart because Paul suffered. Probably in any of our minds, like, oh, wow, I'm losing heart because Paul suffered. That's thousands of years ago. He's dead and in glory. We don't lose heart. We're not tempted to lose heart then. But we might be tempted to lose heart when we suffer and when we see each other suffer. Like, wow, that causes us to lose heart. Don't lose heart. We need to understand the big work of God here. God is displaying his wisdom in us through Paul's suffering. That's what he's saying, look, I'm suffering, yes, but look what God's doing. If we keep our eyes on what God is doing, even as we suffer and we see our brothers and sisters suffer, we can move in love, but we don't lose heart. We lose heart because we think it's pointless and hopeless, right? So we remember it's not. God is at work. His wisdom is being displayed. He's accomplishing his purposes in the church. So don't lose heart. When you messed up again, don't lose heart when it's hard again. Don't lose heart when you think it's getting smaller and not going the way you want. Don't lose heart when you're suffering. His suffering, Paul says, is their glory. It's an odd phrase. I think what he means here is that God is using Paul's suffering for the glory and the good of the whole church. And we see that God's using all of our stuff for his glory and for our good. That's part of the work of God displaying his wisdom, strengthening the church through the hard work of growing the church through trial and difficulty. As we suffer and we trust God, as we love one another and dig deeper into Christ, as that suffering comes, we're displaying the wisdom of God. We're showing that in a way that we can see, not just the angels. So therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We see this has come from God, so it's not for us to control it. We do it, and don't lose heart. Friends, we have a great work. We have a great work. And we're at our little church in our little neighborhood. What can we do? We have a great work. We get to display the wisdom of God to angels, to live it out for the world to see. We don't get to pick it. God's grace gave us this opportunity. And God's power is strengthening us for this opportunity. And it may lead us into suffering and difficulty, and that God may lead you into suffering and difficulty, but don't lose heart. He's at work. It's all through Jesus. God's doing the great things in the everyday of our lives. So in 2 Corinthians 4, don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So don't lose heart. Encourage one another. Remind each other of this. God's at work in us, in his church. The church is a glorious thing because it is God's doing. So let's love the church. And if you've never believed in Jesus, come today. Believe in Jesus today. Turn from your lonely quest of self, trying to define everything for yourself and find your own purpose, and it's never working out. Come today and find life in Jesus Christ, the life that you are made for. The purpose that you've longed for, the forgiveness that you feel desperately that you need to be innocent, to have life and peace. And all it takes is repenting of your sin and coming and resting in Jesus. But that takes humble faith. You have to see the world's bigger than you and come and rest in Jesus, the great God who created everything. I want to end with a quote from John Stott in his commentary that I found so helpful. So it's a little bit long, but it's clear, it's understandable. So just listen to this. He encourages us this way. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference, the outside, what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce to low standards, which fall far short of the New Testament ideals of God's new society. whether that be mechanical, meaningless worship service, or fellowship, which is icy cold and even spoiled by rivalries, which makes the Lord's Supper a farce, or such inward-looking isolationism as to turn the church into a ghetto, which is indifferent to the outside world and its pain. If instead, like Paul, we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place as his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, its outreach more compassionate. In other words, like Paul again, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn this vision into reality. Is that how we think of the church? This is God's great work. So it's not the outside, it's the center. This is what God is doing. May that be so for us, God's wisdom displayed for in us, his church, for his glory, for our good. So don't lose heart. This is God's work. He holds on to us. We live for him. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Father, for this, your word, and for giving us hope in Jesus Christ. Father, too often we lose heart because we look to ourselves and look to whatever answers we can come up with. Father, I pray you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our faith fixed on him, our hope resting in him, so that, Lord God, we will know more and more the peace that passes understanding, the joy and peace that comes from believing. Help us, Lord. Glorify yourself for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.